Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My message this morning is Up, Up, and Away, the Rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Up, Up, and Away. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And that caught up there is the idea where we get the whole idea of the rapture from. The word rapture is not a biblical word. We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now, most Christians today view this verse as describing an escape from the troubles of this world. They believe that one day soon, it's always soon. You know, it was soon when when Paul gave these words to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, and it's still soon today. How that happens, I don't know, but it's always soon. Jesus is going to physically appear in the sky, and immediately all the dead are going to be resurrected and rise to meet Him. The living Christians will be caught up in the clouds with them to be with Christ. They believe that the Christians will be physically raptured off of this planet, just, you know, physically sucked up into the air. And I'm sure you've seen the pictures, of the rapture with the planes crashing because there's no pilots and the cars crashing and, you know, everybody coming up out of the grave and flying up into the sky. I'm sure you're aware of that. But are you aware that this rapture of the church idea is not a historical teaching of the church, but something that was started in 1830 by the Plymouth Brethren? Prior to 1830, nobody ever heard of this idea. It wasn't taught in the church. And then it was popularized in America by the Scofield Reference Bible. Many of you remember that. It was elaborated on by the end time charts that were published by Clarence Larkin. He had all kinds of charts describing how everything was going to happen. During the 20th century, the physical rapture of the church became a dominant eschatological view. Like I said, prior to the 20th century, it was not. It was hardly ever even heard of. Prior to 1830, it wasn't heard of. Then it became a dominant view. That's probably what most everybody believes now in the church. And many have predicted when this rapture event was to happen. All through the years, people have been predicting it. Dahl predicted in the Midnight Cry that the present era would end by 1980. Reginald Edward Duncan predicted in the coming Russian invasion of America that the millennium would begin in 1979. Emil Gaverluk of the Southwest Radio Church predicted that the rapture would occur by 1831. Well, in 1948, Israel became a nation. And many saw this as very significant in biblical prophecy. They believed that within a generation of time, and that was 40 years, that the rapture would occur. Edward C. Weisenot wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. 6 million copies of this work caused quite a stir among evangelicals in the summer and fall of 1988. I remember in the summer of 1988 sitting at my mother's house on the deck of the pool reading Weisenot's book. I was on vacation. And it did cause quite a stir. I mean, I was ready. You know, I was ready for September, and we're going to have the rapture. Mr. Weisenot laboriously demonstrated why Christ would return to earth in September 1988. And the regional news reports noted that a number of Christians took this message seriously, so much so that many people quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's imminent return. I mean, He's coming back. They just quit their jobs. They sold their stuff. They got ready to go. Weisenot remarked, and listen carefully what he said. Now, this was prior to 88. He said this. He said, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that unequivocally. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. Guess what? When September 1988 came to an end and no rapture, you think, what did Mr. Weisenot do? Well, he probably just felt like a jerk and he apologized and crawled in the hole somewhere, right? Wrong. He wrote another book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. In his book, he said, my mistake was that my mathematical calculations were off by 1 year. Well, guess what? He was off by more than a year because he missed it again. He was wrong again. Hal Lindsey said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, became a nation again, in 1948 the fig tree put forth its leaves. Jesus said that this would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. Then he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Hal Lindsey says, what generation? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs. Yeah, right. It was the generation that would see the signs, but it was the generation that was alive that would see the signs. Chief among them, he says, the rebirth of Israel. I don't know where the rebirth of Israel is a sign in Matthew 24, but Hal Lindsey says it is. A generation, Lindsey goes on, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. End quote. That's from the late great Planet Earth, page 53 and 54. A Korean group placed newspaper advertisements predicting that the rapture would take place on October 28, 1992. When nothing happened, they replied, we got the message from God wrong. Jesus will be back in several years. In the summer of 1992, Charles Taylor wrote in the Bible Prophecy News that Jesus' return would occur in the fall of the same year. What you are starting to read probably is my final issue of Bible Prophecy News. For Bible prophecy fulfillments indicate that Jesus Christ our Lord will most likely return for us at the rapture of the church before the fall of 1992. Issue can be printed. In his book Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, Grant Jeffrey writes, the year AD 2000 is probably termination date for the last days. Lester Summerall wrote in his book, I predict 2000 AD, I predict the absolute fullness of man's operation on planet Earth by the year 2000 AD. What do you think? Will the rapture happen in the year 2000? You know, with all the wrong guesses, you would think that folks would stop making predictions, would stop guessing. But it sells books, so they keep guessing, they keep making predictions. Well, look at the biblical text that is used to support the modern idea of a physical rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians there. Let's read this whole text. And then let's take it apart and see what it actually teaches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Verse 13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now the first question we need to ask here, now hold on to that chart. Don't look at it now. Stay with me. This is important, all right? Stay with me here. The first question we need to ask here is, who is the apostle writing to? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the Thessalonians, right? That's the you. I don't want you to be ignorant. The you is the Thessalonian church that he didn't want to be ignorant. The clear and unrefutable answer is the Thessalonian Christians of the first century. That's who he's writing to. He's writing this to them. You know, as we read and study the text of the Bible, the first thing we need to keep in mind is a hermeneutical principle called audience relevance. What did the original audience understand this to mean? How did they look at it? What did they view it as? Let me make a statement to you that sets some Christians on edge. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. Now, I've had some Christians flip out on me when I make that statement. They think, well, no, the Bible's written to us. Is it really? I think it should be quite simple to show otherwise. I was discussing this very subject with a man in my office several years ago. And I said that all the Bible is for us, but it's not to us. He said, oh no, all the Bible, he said, is written to us. I said, every bit of it. He said, yes, every bit. So to show him how ridiculous his position was, I took him to Joshua 6:3 that says this, you shall march around the city, all you men of war, you shall not go around the city once, thus shall you do 6 days. And I said to him, this is a command in the Bible. Is it for you? He said, yes, it is. At that point, our discussion ended. I mean, our discussion ended. You know, if you are talking with someone about the Bible and you can't get any kind of basis for laws, for hermeneutics, I mean, if they just take the Bible any way they want, then it's kind of over there. You know, there's not much point to discuss. That's an absolute insane view. And I really don't believe that the man held that view, although he said he held that view, because he knew if he didn't say that, then I would say, oh, so some of it's not written to you then. And then we had him. So he couldn't give up that ground, so I think it was his pride. He just said, no, that's definitely for us. And I said, you better get going. You got a long way to travel to get over there to start marching, and you got a long road ahead of you trying to find that city. It's not even there anymore for you to march around. The walls are gone. But he, you know, again, it's very insane. If you ignore audience relevance and you view this verse as written to you, what do you have? Listen to this verse, Joshua 6:25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had. Listen, so she dwells in Israel to this day. Is that written to us? If you think it is, you have a lady over 3,000 years old still living in Israel. That's what you have. Of course, that's ridiculous. Well, why does the Bible say she's living in Israel today if she's not? Because when the book of Joshua was written, she was still alive. She was still living in Israel. This statement was true and accurate when it was written, but some 3,500 years later, it must be viewed in light of audience relevance. Let's try another verse. 2 Timothy 4:21. Paul writes this to Timothy. Do your utmost to come before winter. Is this written to us? Which winter? Where are we supposed to go before winter? Paul was writing to Timothy. He was writing prior to the winter of AD 67, and he was writing to Timothy, do your best to come here before winter. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. This is a great verse. I love this one. In light of audience relevance. Philippians 2:19. Paul writing to the Philippian church says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, speaking of Timothy's proven character, that as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Now, in verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly. The Greek word for shortly there is takos. According to Art and Gingrich, lexicon takos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste, suddenly. Now let me ask you a question. And this is a question you want to ask to your futurist friends who are eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you excited about Timothy's soon arrival? It says here Timothy's coming shortly. Very same words used of the Lord Jesus, who's coming shortly. So are you excited about Timothy's arrival? You know, I don't know any Christian that's saying, Timothy's coming soon. I don't know anybody that holds that. But the Bible says he's coming shortly. Why don't Christians look for the soon arrival of Timothy? Because they understand what Paul was speaking to the Philippians in the first century when he said this. Why can't we take that same principle and apply it throughout the Scriptures? Do we pick and choose which scripture we wanted to apply to and which ones we don't? They don't understand this shortly here to mean to them, but to the Philippian church. We need to apply that same principle across the board as we study the Word of God. And when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to Thessalonian Christians who were alive in the first century. We must understand this if we're going to understand what he's saying. Now let's look at the text and see if we can't understand what he is teaching here in this text. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. All right, they were ignorant. He's trying to straighten them out. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. First of all, We got to understand, who are those who sleep in Jesus? Who's he talking about? Well, to understand who they are, we need to know, first of all, what the hope is. Some people didn't have hope, he said, and there's others who do have hope. What's he talking about? What did the Thessalonian believers understand by this hope? Well, the hope of Israel is what? What's the hope of Israel? It's a resurrection. That was Israel's hope. Look at me at Acts chapter 24. There's many verses on this. I would refer you back to our message on the resurrection from the dead. But let's look at a couple. I just wanted you to see that the hope of Israel was the resurrection. Acts 24:15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul says, I have hope in God, there's going to be a resurrection. Look at Acts 26, verse 6. Paul says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's clear from the last verse that Paul sees the resurrection of the dead as that which fulfills the hope of the promise that God made to their fathers. Hosea 13:14 says this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So the hope that Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians is the hope of the resurrection. Now, what exactly did they understand about resurrection? The traditional view that is held today by most of the church is this. When a believer dies, their body goes into the grave. Their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. They're in a disembodied state, kind of just a floating spirit, whatever, awaiting the resurrection at the end of time. Then at the end of time, the Lord returns. He resurrects all the decayed bodies. He puts it all back together, brings them up in the air, and then he changes them physically into spiritually immortal bodies like Christ. Now, here's the major problem with that view. Paul taught very clearly in his day that the resurrection was about to happen over 2,000 years ago. Look at Acts 24:15 again. Acts 24:15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be. Will be there is the word mellow in the Greek, and mellow means about to be. That there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So what is the resurrection that was about to happen in Paul's day? It is this. It is God removing all the Old Testament dead saints out of Hades, out of Sheol, and taking them into heaven to live in His presence. Prior to Jesus' messianic work, nobody went to heaven. John 3:13 says this, Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus, in his day, said nobody's gone to heaven yet. Prior to his messianic work, all who died went to a holding place of the dead, and they waited for the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Until Christ paid for man's sin, he could not go into God's presence. To be taken out of Sheol, to be taken out of Hades, and brought into the presence of the Lord, that is what the Bible refers to when it talks about resurrection. And again, I would encourage you to look at the message, the resurrection from the dead. It will help you understand. It goes into more detail on that. But resurrection is not a physical body. That wasn't a concept that the Greeks had, that the Hebrews had, coming physical bodies coming out of the ground. Resurrection was a concept of being moved out of Sheol, Hades, into the very presence of God. Now back to our question. Who are those who sleep in Jesus that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? They're the dead saints of the old covenant age that were in Sheol, Hades. Paul assures the Thessalonians that when Christ returned, he would rescue the old covenant saints from the grave. They would be resurrected. Now it appears as though the Thessalonians were concerned about their departed brethren. Paul reassures them by telling them in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18 not to worry. For they would rise with Christ at the parousia, and we who are alive and remain will follow in our turn. This is directed very specifically toward the first century Thessalonians. Look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now notice what Paul wrote here. He says, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And the we who are alive and remain are time statements. All right, he's talking to the Thessalonians, we. The we must be seen as the collective group of Paul and the Thessalonians that he's writing to. They were expecting the return of Christ in their lifetime. This is very clear throughout the book of Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, in every chapter, he talks about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? In chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, note this verse. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If their body was to be preserved blameless until the Lord came, didn't it have to happen before they died? Paul and the Thessalonians were clearly expecting to see the return of Christ in their lifetime. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I think it's very clear. Say, he's writing to the same group of people. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us. All right, stop there for a second. Paul's speaking to the Thessalonians of the first century. He says that God is going to repay with tribulation those who troubled them, thus giving them rest. Now, when does he say this is going to happen? When is he going to repay their enemies? When is he going to give them rest? Look at the very next words. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Listen. If this is going to mean anything to those Thessalonians, he's talking about the coming of Christ very clearly. He's saying when Christ comes, you're going to receive rest from your enemies. They're going to be put down. You're going to receive rest. It had to happen during their lifetime. If it didn't, it's a mockery to them. The Lord's saying, look, I know you're being persecuted. I know you're going through a lot of trouble. Hang on. Just a couple thousand more years, and I'll be there. Who would care? It's so clear, the time indicators are so clear in this book. They were given rest from their enemies when the Lord returned in the second coming. If it did not happen in their lifetime, they were given false hope. In fact, they were being deceived by Paul. He's assuring the Thessalonians that Christ would return in their lifetime and that those who were alive at that time would not go into God's presence ahead of the dead saints. Young's literal translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says this, for this to you we say in the word of the Lord, that we who are living, who do remain over to the presence of the Lord, may not precede those asleep. Well, let's move on to the next verse. Look at verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, if we're going to rightly interpret the Word of God, we need to diligently apply the rules of hermeneutics. Now, to do that, you have to know them, obviously, right? The primary rule of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is simply this: Scripture interprets Scripture. No part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that what Paul is using here is what's called apocalyptic language. He is speaking of judgment. Comparing this text with a parallel text in Matthew 24 will help us to better understand its meaning. Keep your finger there and look over at Matthew 24:30. Matthew 24:30 is speaking in the context of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, which the Lord says is His second coming. And He uses this very same language here. Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together all His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's a parallel to the text we just read in Thessalonians. Jesus spoke these words in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that their generation would see all these signs fulfilled. In biblical language, clouds are symbolic of God's wrath, His judgment against the enemies of His people. David said that the Lord delivered him from his enemies while descending on clouds in Psalm 18:3-15. The Lord said He would ride into Egypt on a cloud and punish them. Isaiah 19:1 says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth on a swift cloud, and He shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of all Egypt shall melt in its midst." Now, the Lord did not literally ride on a cloud into Egypt. This is judgment, and this judgment happened at the hands of the Assyrians. But the Lord says He did it as He came in clouds. The idea of Jesus physically coming in the clouds would have been contrary to the nature of the understanding of the Old Testament prophets. Now, you had that chart there that was handed out to you, a comparison between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and Matthew 24 is very fascinating. As we keep in mind that Jesus uses apocalyptic language in Matthew 24, we can't expect the same language to be literal in 1 Thessalonians. Those who believe the coming of Matthew refers to the spiritual events surrounding Jerusalem's fall would insist that we not literalize the clouds, the angels, the trumpet blast. But if they're not literal in Matthew, why would they be in Thessalonians? Matthew is the source, I believe, of the language of Thessalonians when he says, "Why speak to you this by the word of the Lord?" I think he's talking about what the Lord said in Matthew 24. Look at the similarities there. Christ returns Himself in both passages. He returns from heaven with a shout, accompanied by angels, with a trumpet. Believers are gathered. They're gathered in the clouds. The time is unknown. It will come as a thief. Unbelievers are unaware of impending judgment. Judgment comes as travail upon an expectant mother. Believers are to watch, warning against drunkenness. 13 similarities there in those texts. They're saying the same thing. They're talking about the same event. Yet so many people will go to Matthew 24 and say, yes, this is speaking of AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the return of the Lord. But Thessalonians is speaking of a future coming. That's ridiculous. It's the same language written to the same people in the same century, and we want to make it mean something different? In Matthew 24, Jesus predicted His coming to gather together the saints in that generation. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul spoke of the same coming of the Lord to gather the saints. How many comings of the Lord with angels in fire, in power, in glory to gather the saints are there in the New Testament? I only know of one. If there's several, the Lord never distinguishes them, never gives us any indication they're different. There's just one. I think the conclusion is inescapable. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is dealing with exactly the same coming, judgment, and gathering as Matthew 24. Let's go back to Thessalonians. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about Christ coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. When this happened, the Old Covenant saints were raised out of Hades, Sheol, and brought into the presence of the Lord. Now look at the very next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All right, we got that. And I think everybody's straight on that. Okay, the Lord comes, AD 70, resurrection. He empties Sheol. He empties the grave. He takes those believers into heaven. Then we come to verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Now this is the verse that the physical rapture theory comes from. But I think a little time spent looking at the Greek word should clearly dispel these false notions. Let's start with the very first word in the verse, "then." Is it significant? Very. It's the Greek word epita. Epita. Normally, when a sequence of events is described, the simple word aita, then, is used. Aita is best translated at that time or next. Aita is used to indicate an immediate sequence. For example, we see aita used in John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's on the cross. "Woman, behold your son." Then, aita, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Same event. Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." John, "Behold your mother." All right? It's a series of events, one immediately after another. But in our text, the Greek word is not aita, but epita, which is essentially the same Greek word with the epi prefix. It has the effect of affixing the word after to the word then. The best translation becomes after then, or after that, or after that time, and thereby doesn't include the idea of right afterwards. Let's look at some other uses here of epita to get the clear meaning. First, turn with me to Galatians. Galatians 1:18. It's important that we understand this simple little word in the Greek can shed so much light on this passage. Galatians 1:18, Paul says, "Then, epita, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. So in this case here, we see the word epita involved at least 3 years. Then, 3 years later, then, epita, after that. Look at Galatians 1:21. Afterward, again, it's the word epita. I went up to the regions of Syria and Sicily. All right, now Paul probably went first to the main seaport of Caesarea, and he sailed from there to Tarsus, his birthplace. He probably then went from Tarsus to the region of Sicilia, to Syria. It was a while after he left Jerusalem that he finally got to Syria and Sicily. All right, so it was there was a time that takes place in there. Look at Galatians 2:1. Then, epita, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So epita here involves 14 years. One time it involves 3 years. One time a long time, we're not really sure. Here it's 14 years. Let me give you even a longer span. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're done with Galatians. Let's move to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. He says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, epita, those who are Christ at his coming." All right. Now, I guess depending on your eschatology, epita here could be 2,000 years later, or it could be 40 years later. All right. "But each his own order, Christ the first fruits." Christ was the first fruit resurrection. "After that, epita, those who are Christ at his coming." When Christ came 40 years later, they were root. They rose. All right, so we got a 40-year span here that epita is referring to. The idea is that what came at some time afterwards, after that time, not at that time, but afterwards. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Here we see both of these words mingled up in these verses. "And that he was seen by Cephas then," and it's the word aita, "by the 12." In other words, they saw him right after Paul, Cephas did. "After that, epita, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, epita, he was seen by James. Then, eta, by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me, as one born out of due time." We see in this passage that both eta and epita are used. In verse 5, we see eta indicating that the 12, the original apostles, saw him immediately after Peter did, that same day. In verse 6, epita is used, meaning that after that time, because the 500 didn't see him until later. Then verse 7, again he uses epita, meaning that sometime after the 500 saw him, he appeared to James. The next reference is in the immediately after the appearing to James, he appeared to all the apostles. The point is that the form of the word then, used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is not the form aita, meaning right after, but epita, meaning after that time, sometime later. "Then, after that time, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds." All right? Think about this, logically. What would be the point of saying the dead in Christ will rise first? if the living were also to be caught up and changed at almost really the same time. I guess the idea is first is so they can get up just to your level, then you can all go together. You know, they're raised first. They're raised at the coming of Christ. Then after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The word caught up here is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to snatch away. This is where the word rapture comes from, but certainly being caught up means something different than levitation of the physical body from the earth into the atmosphere of the sky. Remember, this being caught up happens sometime after the second coming, sometime later. Harpazo could refer to the body being caught up, but it also could refer to the Christians being caught up without the body. And it's used this way in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how that he was caught up, harpazo, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul doesn't know whether the body was involved in this man snatching away. So that tells us that the body isn't necessarily to the harpazo event. You could be snatched away apart from the body, and I believe that's what Paul is talking about there. We know that Paul didn't mean that living Christians would be caught up in their living physical bodies at the second coming of Christ, because it didn't happen. Christians were still around on the earth after the second coming, as history plainly tells us. In the book Before Jerusalem Fell, dating in the book of Revelation, an exegetical and historical argument for a pre-AD 70 composition, Kenneth Gentry writes, evidence is given that John was seen by Polycarp in the 90s. So some 20 years after the Parousia, John was still around. He hadn't been caught up yet. So 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then, after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Paul says that those who are alive at the second coming will later be caught up together with the dead who are raised to meet the Lord in the air. Now you might ask, well, what does the Bible mean when it says that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? Does it mean that we're going to be physically sucked up into the sky? What does the word air mean? Is it our atmosphere or the air we breathe? I think Ephesians 2 gives us an idea of what air means when it says in Ephesians 2:2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The word air here is another word for the heavenly or spiritual realm. Satan was always an opponent of the scheme of redemption. And as we can see throughout the Bible, he was always opposing redemption. He was the prince of the power of the air. But Romans 16:20, Paul tells us that Satan would shortly, be crushed under their feet. Now we have to remember audience relevance there. Jesus now has taken over that sphere and he rules in the air with the saints since the destruction of Jerusalem. If this is that same air where the saints were to meet, then there's no necessity for us to believe that the rapture is in the physical realm. It's not that our physical body is taken anywhere. Paul believed that the Lord would return in his lifetime. He preached strongly about the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment. But you know, Paul never spoke of a physical rapture for living Christians. He never talked about getting sucked up, about he couldn't wait to leave the earth and be sucked into the sky. It's not the physical body that is raptured. It is the Christian himself who is raptured as he leaves his body behind at physical death and moves into the spiritual realm. The dead believers were resurrected when Christ returned. All other Christians would be caught up at their physical death. After that time, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. When are we caught up? As soon as we die. As soon as our physical body dies, we are caught up to meet the Lord in the spiritual realm. The dead believers were resurrected when Christ returned. All other believers will be caught up at their physical death. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The rapture takes place at death for us, when we leave our earthly house and move into our spiritual house. And looking at the related passages of what immediately followed the parousia, we find these phrases. Gather the elect from the four winds, Matthew 24:31. Each in his own turn, 1 Corinthians 15:23. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, Revelation 14:13. These are all equivalent, and they are all applicable for us today. The process of being snatched or caught away from death in Hades and being gathered in straight into heaven began at AD 70. It began when the Lord took the dead saints out of Sheol and moved them into His presence. But the rapture deals with passage to the heavenly realm. That's the whole idea. They're separated from God. Now they're moving at the rapture into His presence because atonement has been completed. It has been paid for. The high priest came out of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes out of the temple. Redemption is complete. The Lord takes those people into the presence of God. The same thing happens to us at our death. We are snatched away. We don't go to Hades. We don't go to Sheol because death no more has any sting. Atonement is complete. We now go directly into the presence of God in the spiritual realm. And the rapture, that's the whole idea of the rapture, is dealing with that passage. Not a physical taking up anywhere, but a spiritual deliverance into the presence of God. All believers are snatched away when they die. Revelation 11:18 is clear in showing an ongoing condition in the new age that began at AD 70. It says this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. From now on. This gathering began with the consummation of the kingdom after the resurrection of the dead, of the saints out of Hades, and continues throughout this age. It's an ongoing process. You know, the idea of a physical rapture is nowhere found in the Bible. It's not taught there. There's no scriptural support for it. This escapist philosophy is pure fiction. And when you talk to people and you say the rapture is an event that happened in AD 70 and the Lord already returned, and the first question is, well, where's my hope? I'm like, I don't know. Where was your hope? Was your hope to get physically sucked off the planet? We could probably do that. You know, we could arrange that somehow. That's your hope. That's not my hope. My hope is an eternal life. It's not being sucked up off the planet. I already have eternal life. It's a gift of God. It's been given to me. We are not taught to escape reality in Scripture, but rather to face it, knowing that God will work all things out for the good of those who love Him, Romans 8:28-30. That's what we need to understand, folks. The Christianity doesn't teach an escapist philosophy. Nowhere. I mean, you look at what the early Christians went through. You look at what Christians are going through around the world even now. You know, in this last century, more people have died for the cause of Christ than ever have throughout the centuries. There's no escapism in Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to deal with life by faith in Him. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. There's an appointment with death. All men have an appointment with physical death. We won't escape it. We have an appointment. But when we do die physically, we are raptured into the heavenly realm, and the Scripture says, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Our hope, folks, is not to be snatched physically off the face of the earth prior to our death. Our hope is that when we do die physically, we will be raptured into the heavenly realm to forever dwell in the presence of the Lord. And I end this as Paul did. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting. It's assuring. Yes, the whole idea of this text is not that at that time when the Lord returned, everybody just got snatched away. We know it didn't happen. And just by looking at the Greek and studying a little bit of the words here, we see that it's speaking of an event that takes place later in our life that will take place at death. And that is our hope, folks. When we leave this physical body, when we drop this mortal coil, we'll be raptured, snatched into the spiritual world to ever dwell with the Lord. Let's pray.